All right, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of this letter. And as you're finding your way there, we come at the end of 1 Corinthians 4 to the end of a section. And if you want to follow along, we'd love for you to follow along in your own Bibles. If you don't have a Bible this morning, these fine gentlemen are handing out Bibles. Just slip your hand up, let them know that you need one. And if you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to keep this as a gift so that you can read God's Word for yourself. Let's read together our text this morning. It's 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17. Listen to the Word of God. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Let's pray together. God, we come this morning to your word once again, knowing that your word, unlike anything else, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the very inner workings of our thoughts and motives. We pray that your word would do its work far beyond my ability to communicate, far beyond even our ability to hear and understand. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would use your word to implicate us where need be, to encourage us as needed, to give us hope and confidence in Christ, to level our pride, to make us more useful. God, we ask this, knowing that you will do more than we even know to ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is easy to point out flaws. As we've made our way through this book of 1 Corinthians, we've seen there are a number of problems with the church at Corinth. Fundamentally, the world was in the church, and the individual believers in the church at Corinth exhibited pride and a lack of love and a longing for esteem and an honor that they would get from a shame and honor culture around them at Corinth. All of that had seeped into the church and had infected their views of leadership and ministry and how to relate to one another. And no doubt the rest of this book will lead us down a trail of other things that need correction in the church. But you have to understand that any one of us could stand in front of others and point out flaws and errors and weaknesses and shortcomings. Frankly, anybody can be a wrecking ball. It is another thing altogether to build up. It's easy to tear down. It's much more difficult to build up in truth and grace and love. And what we have in this passage before this morning is Paul doing that very thing, building up while pointing out need of correction. If we're to summarize these four verses before us this morning, I would say it this way: at the close of the first section of this letter, to heal division, promote humility, and to eschew worldliness from the church, Paul conveys to the beloved Corinthian Christians four critical helps. We're going to look at four helps this morning from Paul to the Corinthians. And the first one comes in verse 14, and it is constructive correction. Look down at your Bibles and look at verse 14. And Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul says, first of all, I don't write these things to shame you. That these things are most likely everything from chapter 1 and verse 10, and you can look back there for just a moment, take a glance at it. That is where Paul says, now I exhort you, brothers, and he begins the long description of correction that we've been working our way through. And from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 13, the last section we covered, Paul has been giving a series of corrections. And particularly verses 6 through 13 of chapter 4, where Paul says, you're already filled, you already live as kings. I wish that you were kings because we reign with you. That whole section was fairly pointed. And Paul says, I don't address these things to you to shame you, but rather to admonish. And he is addressing Corinthian pride head on. And no doubt Corinthian Christians had their proud toes stepped on. And we get a window here into Paul's heart and his motivation. He says, I did not write these to shame you. And in a shame honor culture, this is very important. In a shame honor culture, your status could be elevated or decimated by words. And people could use words to tear down or to flatter and puff up. One could be tempted to look at the Corinthian Christians and put them in their place, as it were, to take them down a few notches, use some ridicule, some biting sarcasm, maybe use your own gifts to make them feel inferior, just expose all of their flaws and tear them down. They're proud, they need to be lowered. And Paul could have used all the rhetorical tactics available to make them feel small. And that is not Paul's approach. In fact, Paul says explicitly, I did not write this to shame you. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We have a similar phrase there in the second letter that we have in our Bibles from Paul to the Corinthian Christians. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, Paul gives another window into his motivation for writing hard things to this church. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote. Do you hear the tenderness and the emotion in Paul? He says, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. Now, no doubt, if you received 1 Corinthians, you would be humbled. And if you received 2 Corinthians, you would be sad. But Paul's motivation behind both of these letters is love. It's really rather stunning. It's otherworldly. He doesn't write 2 Corinthians intending to make them sad, but that they would know how much Paul loved them. And he didn't write 1 Corinthians 4 to take them down a few notches, to demolish them, but to set them on a track of godliness and selflessness. And notice he says, I did not write to shame you, but to admonish you. And this word admonish is sort of a favorite word with Paul. It's nutheteo. It's where we get our word for biblical counseling. We talk about counseling as nuthetic counseling. It comes from this word. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, all in Paul, 7 times in his letters, and 1 time in that speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. In fact, in Acts 20:31, Paul says, night and a day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This was the apostles' responsibility to admonish fellow shepherds in a church and believers in churches. But if you trace out Paul's use of this word throughout his letters, you find out it is also the responsibility of believers with one another. In Romans 15:14, Paul expressed his confidence that the Christians there at Rome, whom he had never yet met, he's writing a letter to a church he hadn't been to, he expressed his confidence that they themselves were full of the knowledge of Christ and therefore able or competent to admonish one another, to nutheteo one another, to biblically counsel one another. This word might very literally be rendered to put into the mind. It's translated to admonish, to counsel. It's translated as a warning or a reproof. And it involves a need for change. It's not merely an encouragement. It's an encouragement to think differently or behave differently than you are currently doing. The Greek dictionary gives this definition. To counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct, to admonish, to warn, to correct. This is a course correction that Paul gives. There's a way of thinking or a manner of living that needs to change. An admonishment is a warning that continued conduct down that pathway will be dangerous and destructive. And you have to know that discipleship or following Jesus, being a learner of Jesus, means making course corrections away from un-Christ-like thinking and un-Christ-like behavior. We're in a process of being changed. We all need course correction. And that course correction begins with the mind. And so Paul says, I did not write to shame you, just to tear down, but to build up by admonishment. And he says he does so in verse 14, to you as my beloved children. Paul's motivation here is love. And the love that Paul has for them because of Christ cannot belittle them. The behavior of the Corinthian Christians could not alter Paul's love for them, because it was genuine and selfless love. Not the kind of sentimentality that fades when someone disappoints you, when someone doesn't live up to your expectations, or even when someone sins against you. Rather, this love is the kind of love that loves enduringly, selflessly. And this kind of love is the kind of love that cannot let them remain in a self-destructive mindset. Pride, worldliness, and a lack of love were rending the unity of relationships in the church and rendering the church's witness in the world powerless. And so if Paul loved them, he needed to give course correction. A father who neglects correcting his children, according to Proverbs, hates them. It is not love to let bad behavior fester and destroy. It is not grace to let wrong thinking give birth to bad living. God's gospel grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And love tenderly and faithfully warns, corrects, counsels, admonishes when course correction is needed. And this is not punitive. It's not punishment. It is correction. Punishment might sound something like this. Hey, Corinthians, you were proud, so here's your punishment. Take your lumps. A good old-fashioned upbraiding, a dressing down, humiliations galore. It's what you deserve. Paul is not punishing them. He is admonishing. He is correcting. He's not humiliating them, but he's giving timely, firm, and loving correction. And there are times when this kind of correction is stern and serious and sobering. Love is not weak and passive and silent when destructive thinking and destructive behavior threatens the spiritual lives of the ones loved. To the Corinthians, this correction, this admonishment, comes from one who considers himself a father to them. That's significant. Because their identity is one of acceptance. They cannot cease being progeny, spiritual descendants of God's gospel work through the Apostle Paul. They are loved irrevocably as a father loves his children. And you fathers know that unbecoming behavior cannot change the status of a beloved child. Again, in a status-hungry culture, where status is gained or lost by whom you can impress, Paul exemplifies the kind of love that comes from God. It's not performance-based. It's initiated and maintained by God Almighty. It is a love accompanied by all the fierceness that is in keeping with his very being. Paul loved that way. It's a love that can't be broken, cannot be dissuaded. Listen to Paul's own expression of his love for the Corinthians from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Here this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, rather I seek you." It's Paul's heart. He says, "For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Paul's heart here is not to tear down, but to build up. So he does not shy away from needed correction. But this correction is not aimed at their persons, at their identity, but rather at their behavior. Paul does not aim to put them in their place, but to raise them up in grace. There's a second help for change here in this passage. Look at verse 15. And here we see more of Paul's parental interest. He says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Now, Paul has already described his relationship to the Corinthian believers as a sibling relationship. They are brothers and sisters to him. He has described their relationship as arm-in-arm menial laborers. They are fellow workers together. He's referred to himself as a slave and a steward. But now he describes his relationship to them as one of spiritual father. And all of those relationships are true for Paul and the Corinthians. And in verse 15, he describes tutors in Christ and a father in Christ. And here he is not elevating himself above them by calling himself a spiritual father to them, but he is reminding them how they became Christians in the first place. Paul relates to them as a parent relates to children. And he does this in every one of his letters except Romans. Again, the church at Rome he hadn't been to yet when he wrote the letter, but the other churches that he wrote to and the people that he wrote to, they were all his spiritual children because he was the pioneer missionary and church planter among the Gentiles. And in a human sense, these churches and individuals owed their origins to Paul's labor pains. He suffered to bring them the gospel. And notice he says here that in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, I became your father. This is important. When he says, I became your father, it's sort of that old King James, I begat thee. Now, Paul couldn't make them Christians. We know only the Holy Spirit can make someone a Christian by the supernatural work we call new birth, being born again. But God uses human agency to bring that about. Somebody speaks the gospel, and the Holy Spirit brings a supernatural work so that someone receives the gospel, and by that supernatural work of regeneration, believes and repents. Paul couldn't make them Christians, but he was the means that God used to bring the Corinthian believers to faith, to bring them to Christ. And so Paul naturally had a parental affection for them. And maybe you've had this experience. If you've prayed for someone to become a believer, you didn't make them a Christian, but God did. If you've preached the gospel, you didn't make them become a Christian, but God did. And yet you feel this emotional attachment, the way perhaps you feel about the person who shared the gospel with you. They had the boldness to open their mouths and tell me that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven, that his death in my place would actually pay for my sins, cleanse me from all of my guilt, past, present, and future, and secure me a place with my Father in heaven, make me a citizen of heaven, and grant me eternal life as a free gift. And when you heard that from someone, or you read it published by someone, or maybe you read a Bible in your own language that somebody translated, God used a human as a means to do supernatural and eternally enduring work. And we're grateful. We praise God for the people God used to bring us to himself in faith. And maybe you feel like those that God has used you to bring others to faith. You feel that line of descent. Who begat who, begat whom, begat whom, begat whom. From Acts 2 with the birth of the church and the publishing of the gospel to the ends of the earth down to our very day. And that work's not done yet. You feel like a parent in some ways. You beam with pride in God's grace as they grow in Christ and you hurt when they stumble. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about the daily concern, the daily pressure of concern for the churches on his heart all the time. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And the Apostle John felt the same way, stated positively. He said, I have no greater joy than this, 3 John 4, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so Paul says, if you have countless tutors in Christ, you have only one spiritual father. This word tutors is the Greek word pedagogue. You may have heard that. That's an English word too. And he says, you've had countless of those. Literally, the word is 10,000. And it's hyperbole. 10,000 was the biggest word for a number in Greek. And so for us, it's like saying, you have a million tutors, but only one person that led you to Christ. A tutor or a pedagogue in Roman society was often a slave in a wealthy household. They were a custodian responsible for bringing up the children when they were young. Before they entered schooling, the custodian, the pedagogue, was responsible for the kids' dress and their manners, their food, their table etiquette, and their speech. And when they were school-aged children, the pedagogue would walk them to and from school. The pedagogue would make them do their schoolwork. The tutor was the taskmaster. Seldom did a tutor know more of the material than the children, but the tutor enforced the learning process with discipline. Tutors were guardians and helpers. They're often characterized in Roman culture as harsh and threatening and shaming. In fact, they're caricatured in Roman art as wielding a stick for enforcement. Look down at verse 21 of chapter 4. Paul makes a reference even to this caricature in verse 21. He says, what do you desire, Corinthians? Shall I come to you with a stick or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And we already know from Paul's heart here, he's coming with love and a spirit of gentleness. Paul, as a loving father, was not like a custodian in a household, but like a dad who loved his kids. And Paul, in this section, is not demeaning others at Corinth who had influence on the church. He's not saying, hey, I led you to Christ, and I'm the only one who loves you. That's not what he's saying. He's not contrasting himself with other harsh people in the church, but he is contrasting the role of a temporary employee with the love of a father. A father is forever. A custodian comes and goes. A pedagogue could get another job in another household. A tutor was temporary. But a father's loyalty and love were permanent. And that's how Paul's expressing his affections for the Corinthians. He's expressing his unfailing love for them as believers in Christ. And he would always feel responsible for them. And he would also always be tender and affectionate. I taught piano to piano students for years, from high school and beyond. And I don't remember most of my students' names. But one student I had, I tried to build a bridge to him. He was a skater. And so before piano lessons, I would drive to his house. And in the driveway, we'd get out on skateboards on his ramp in the driveway, and we'd skate. And I'd try to talk cool with him and you know, wanted to impress him. And so that when we sat at the piano, and this was one of my students who never practiced, his mom made him take piano lessons and paid for it. And he would hit a C sharp, and it was supposed to be a C. And I would say, it's a C. And one day he just got tired of it, and he jumped up and punched me in the nose. I recoiled. I showed up next week for piano lessons, but I don't remember his name. I had other students after him, and maybe he had another piano teacher after me, though I doubt it. I do remember the names of a handful of my piano students. Evie, Zoe, Emmett, Grace, and Madeline. Not Madeline, sorry. I remember your name, but you didn't take piano from me. None of them punched me in the nose. And I love them, even though I don't tutor them on an instrument. Paul's love for the Corinthians was not that of a custodian, but that of a father that endured. And this matters because his concern for the Corinthians is a parental interest, not a temporary role. His relationship would not be exchanged for another, more worthy student, or more worthy church, or a more lucrative or more successful apostolic job opportunity. The exposure of Paul's heart in this verse would be really helpful for the Corinthian believers to hear in the midst of a hard letter. This comes from a heart of love, and a love that won't fail, and a love that is not changed by their performance. Listen, when you as a parent are loving your children, you love and you correct and you encourage and at times you admonish, not for convenience. You don't do it to make your life easier. You don't correct their behavior so that your image is smoother in the grocery store. You don't correct their behavior so that your chore list goes down. Listen, my wife and I thought we would build a volleyball team and slave labor and an orchestra, and we realized we were the slave labor. And that love is labor. And good parents wouldn't trade that labor of love for anything. And you don't love and correct and admonish out of fear of man. Caring primarily what your kids think about you. Do they think I'm cool enough for me to say something when I need to say it? That's not the issue. You just do it to be faithful because you love them. You're not man-pleasing either for their impression of you or for others' impression of you through the way your kids behave. None of that is why you do it. And you certainly don't admonish, correct, say hard things in love and tenderness and faithfulness for your own personal comfort. It's just not easy. It was not easy being the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And yet it was filled with love. This is a huge help for them to know. There's a third help in this passage. It's found in verse 16, and I've labeled this cruciform discipleship. Cruciform discipleship. Those two words might be foreign to you. We'll define them both up front. Cruciform just means cross-shaped, and discipleship means learnership. Discipleship is the fundamental movement of the Christian life. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are learners of Him, imitators of Him. And to think about cruciform discipleship is to think about a cross-shaped life, taking up our crosses and following after Jesus. And that forms the third help in this passage for the Corinthians. As Paul is trying to heal their division, as Paul is trying to help them with their pride problem and to rid the church of its worldly perspective. And notice what he says here. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Here's a command. Here's an exhortation. There's no way around this. You have to do it. And Paul says, imitate me. We get our English word mimic from the Greek word here. And Paul's own life could help them see what a life modeled on Christ would actually look like in flesh and blood. His was a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. To some degree, Paul's very livelihood and existence and suffering and service and love for them was in the shape of the cross. And when he says, imitate me, he'll say it later. There's a caveat to this. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is not an absolute statement. Wear the kind of shoes Paul wore. Take as many steps in a 10-yard space as Paul took. It's not a kind of imitation that imitates preferences, food tastes, apparel, these kinds of things. But it's the follow me as I follow Christ. Not a perfect imitation of a finite and human life, and not uniformity. In fact, in chapters 7 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to find a diversity of expressions of the Christian life built on principles of love, but finding freedom of conscience in Christian living. food choices and other things. Everyone's unique. Everyone has different gifting. Not everybody is an apostle. Not everyone will suffer. In fact, at times Paul says, hey, I want you to be like me, he says from prison while in chains. And then he says, except for these chains. Not everything's identical. What Paul is saying here is, imitate me to the degree and in the way that I imitate Christ, following a principle of taking up my cross and following him, being willing to suffer and empty myself of pride for the sake of others, walking in love. And particularly, the imitation of Paul in what we know of him just in this letter would go a long way toward the healing of division, the promotion of humility, and the ridding of the church of worldly thinking and worldly behavior. It is not arrogant for Paul to say, imitate me. He wasn't a hypocrite. He's not telling people what to do while being above it himself. He's not like Al Gore. I can pick on Al Gore because he lived in Nashville when I did. And at the time of his heyday, when he was telling everybody to ride a bicycle, he had a fleet of Suburbans at his private residence. He had the single largest residential electric bill in the state. And he had the biggest boat I've ever seen on the lake that we went to. And yet he told everybody, while he jet-set it around the world on private jets, told everybody else to lower their fuel consumption. His was a do as I say, not as I do. I'm in the elite. You're the hoi polloi. I'm going to tell you how to live, but I'm not going to live that way myself. That's not Paul. In fact, when you think about Paul's perspective, he truly set the example for cruciform discipleship. Think about it. If the Christians were to imitate Paul, what would their model exemplify? Humility, suffering, a willingness to be thought poorly of, foolish, weak, without honor in the world, to conciliate when slandered, to bless when cursed, to be a nothing, to boast only in what grace provided, to be a servant, a slave, and a steward, to be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be fellow workers with other believers on a level plane, not elevated, having a reputation as a day laborer, a blue-collar, unesteemed workman in a culture of social elites. Not wise, not elite, not powerful, not accomplished, not celebrated. Doxological, or God glorifying in his weakness, in fear, and in trembling. To refer to himself as the scum of the world and the grime of all things. Imitate me, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul avoided what the world celebrated so as not to distort the gospel. What if Paul preached the gospel of a suffering Messiah that the world thought was a scandal and foolish, and then Paul rolled around celebrated by the world as having accomplished things that the world appreciated? There's a complete disjunction between the message and a methodology like that. That's one of the fundamental flaws of the prosperity gospel. You see somebody talking about Jesus and then living in the lap of luxury, saying that God intends to bless you and make your life happy and comfortable. You will have your best life now if you just give to this ministry. It's fatally flawed at the level of cruciform discipleship. Paul avoided those things, working with his own hands, knowing that that would make him look like a doofus at Corinth, a nothing. In 1 Corinthians 9, we'll discover that Paul denied himself the rights and privileges that would belong appropriately to an apostle. He had freedoms that he chose not to use, self-limiting for the sake of not confusing and not distracting the task of the gospel. The elites in the Corinthian culture would have made full use of rights and privileges that went with their elite status. Listen, if you were an expert in rhetoric and you were celebrated everywhere you went and people just fawned all over your speeches, Well, you could get all the benefits that went with that. All the applause, the money, the kudos. And Paul rejected all of that that came with an elite status. The elites in Corinthian culture were actually glad to have everyone below them on the social ladder made fully aware of their lower status. I've been reading books on the monuments at Corinth, the things that celebrated people wrote about themselves, paid big money to inscribe in the city square about their achievements and their accomplishments, and it was totally normal for everybody to be celebrated. Paul's perspective is completely countercultural. By the way, if anyone at Corinth had actually said the words, "I'm of Paul," they proved by those very words that they were not. If they thought that Paul-likeness was a tool to bolster their street cred, they totally missed the point of the apostle who thought of himself as a nothing. Paul's example is a help. There's a fourth critical help that would heal divisions at Corinth, that would promote humility, and that would help rid the church of worldly perspective. And it is practical assistance. We see this in verse 17. Paul says, "For this reason I sent to you Timothy, he's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church." There's a therefore at the beginning of verse 17, and the logic goes like this. The Corinthians are Paul's beloved children, verses 14 and 15. Children should imitate their fathers, verse 16. By the way, that's sort of lost in our culture, but in Roman culture, it was totally expected that children would be like their fathers. And therefore, Paul sent Timothy. The Corinthians and Timothy are Paul's beloved children. Children should imitate their parents. Timothy does a good job of it, so he's coming to you to model it. That's the logical connection here. Paul sent Timothy. And we find out, according to chapter 16, that the letter would get to Corinth before Timothy would, likely because Paul also sent Timothy to Macedonia and run some other errands first. Paul sent Timothy to model cruciform discipleship for the Corinthian Christians. This is very practical assistance and a critical help for the Corinthian church. It's not academic. It's not a textbook. It's not shepherding from a distance. It is real flesh and blood modeling. Think about the Great Commission for a moment. Jesus took the 11 on top of the mountain after his resurrection, and he gave them the task to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the age, were included and commanded in that task. And Jesus said, "Make disciples." That's the primary command there. And to do it, you have to go, baptize, and teach them everything I've told you. But make disciples. How would the 11 make disciples of all the nations from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to Tempe, Chandler? By making disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You and I are in the flow of that unstoppable train of God's unstoppable mission, which He will accomplish. And that's in view here. Paul sent Timothy in person as his own disciple, as a follower of Christ, to model for the Corinthian church. And think about discipleship for a moment. You're always in it, and you should have discipleship before you and behind you. If you've been a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ for a day, you should find somebody who's been a follower of Christ for a minute and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And if you've been a follower of Christ for 47 years, you should find somebody who's been a follower of Christ for 48, or maybe who grew faster than you, and get behind them and follow them as they follow Christ. This is Christian discipleship. Lives on lives, modeling what it means to become more and more cross-shaped. Timothy, we discover in Acts 16, had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He met Paul at Lystra. He traveled with Paul, and he traveled for Paul extensively. He was commissioned on a number of occasions to do tasks far and wide where Paul couldn't get to. In fact, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, Timothy is one of the senders of that letter. So it's evident that he had a well-established relationship with the Corinthian church. And so Paul tells Timothy, or tells the church, that Timothy is coming. And he gives a pair of descriptions here in verse 17. First, he says, he is my beloved child and faithful in the Lord. Again, Paul is a spiritual father to Timothy, just as he's a spiritual father to the Corinthians themselves. Timothy is loved by Paul, and Timothy is faithful. He's reliable, and all of this under the lordship of Jesus. Paul knows that Timothy is reliable to live as Paul has lived, as Christ has lived before the Corinthian believers. In fact, John MacArthur has said the success of Paul's discipleship is seen in Timothy. He says he could entrust his discipleship to those he discipled. There's a second description here in verse 17. Paul says, Timothy will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Timothy spent a lot of time with Paul. Timothy was a firsthand witness to Paul's cruciform life. And so Paul lived a cruciform life. Timothy lived that way too. And the Corinthian Christians will see in Timothy another man who, like them, was loved by Paul and spiritually birthed by Paul's ministry. But they will see in Timothy a man humble like Paul. The implications of the cross were visible in his conduct. Again, a disciple is a learner. Discipleship is passing the torch from one person to another of imitation of Christ. From Christ to Paul to Timothy to the Corinthians, that should keep going to others. And the discipleship in Timothy from Paul would be personal in the flesh. A real life example of humble cross-shaped living. They would see in Timothy the importance of a connection between theology and life, between conviction and implications of those convictions. You see, one could articulate substitutionary atonement, but not live like the cross. Substitutionary atonement is really important theology. The reality that the only way God's wrath against our sin is assuaged is by Jesus Christ hanging on the cross as a substitute, taking actual guilt for actual sins, not of his own, but ours, on himself and eradicating all that sin and guilt for everyone who would ever believe. Listen, you and I have to believe that. You can't get to heaven without it. But then what does it mean to live out the implications of Jesus died on the cross? He said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me, and live a life that looks like the cross. Self-emptying love, sacrificial service, considering others more important than yourself, working your way down the social status ladder rather than climbing over people to get to the top. And plenty of people can be theologians in a textbook way, but miss the implications in a life way. And Timothy got it. One could memorize the Greek dictionary definition of agape love. But a major hole in the church at Corinth was the actual practice of it. Paul lived it. Timothy lived it. They would see these things in him. One commentator says, doctrine and ethics are intimately related in all of Paul's letters, but perhaps most preeminently in 1 Corinthians, where scarcely a paragraph concerns either belief or practice exclusively. It's worth test driving. If you're reading the book of 1 Corinthians as we're studying it through, maybe you sit down all in one sitting and just scan the whole thing, skim it. It takes about an hour. And notice, paragraph by paragraph, doctrine and life together intertwined. They're not to be torn asunder. Think about your life. Is there truth and love married the way God intended in your life? Doctrine and practice, gospel belief, and cross-shaped living. Listen, the test of this is always in our relationships. How will we relate to people who are at times difficult to love? Paul is such a good model of this with the church at Corinth. And think about your life in relationship to discipleship this morning. Is your life imitable? Can someone look at your life and say, oh, there are things about her that are like Christ that I need to grow in. There are things about him that resemble my Savior, and I need to be more like that. I want to follow him as he follows Christ. Is your life imitable? And think about the company that you keep. Who do you look to? Who do you spend time with? Who are you influenced by? Are they imitable? Are they like Christ? Do they spur you on to hate sin more, to long for heaven more, to love Christ more, to speak the gospel more, to love other people better, to use your gifts in the church, to serve selflessly, to long to be a nobody for the glory of God and for eternal reward? Are you around people like that? Put yourself around people that follow Christ better than you do. And be the kind of person that models Christ's likeness for others. Now notice how verse 17 closes. Paul says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. The principles Paul has been laying out are not just for Corinth. These are the kinds of things that motivate his instruction to all the churches, whether in person or by letters. There were very pointed problems at Corinth that needed head-on addressing more than any other church. But Paul's principles are not unique. They're not novel. In fact, they're not even unique to Paul. To varying degrees, you would see this perspective and these principles in the lives of all of the apostles. And they all suffered. They were most likely all martyred. They were all made as nothings in this world. They had taken up their crosses and followed Jesus, and they exemplified to all of us what it means to take up our crosses and follow too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example. We acknowledge that your death on the cross was not merely an example for us. Primarily, it was about payment for our sins. But you also, in that, modeled for us what it means to be self-emptying, to live for the glory of God and to long for the benefit of others, to think less of ourselves, to think more about the needs of those around us, to love well. Lord, we want to be like you. We lament our shortcomings. We thank you for models throughout church history and models in this room of what it looks like to follow Christ well in so many ways. We pray to excel still more. And we pray that we would leave this room with the gospel on our lips and the cross itself shaping our lives for your glory and for the completion of your great commission task for your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.